Welcome to the service this evening. Let's begin to sing. This evening the topic is Lessons from the Life of Missionaries. So for meditation, I'd like to read part of Mark 13. Here in Mark 13, Jesus is talking about the end times and some of the things that will happen then. But I think that you'll agree with me that we see a lot of these things happening right now. And in the last verse that I'll read, between 9 and 12, 13, Jesus describes some of the personal cost of following him. So I'll read the first 13 verses of Mark 13 without much further comment. "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here? And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat down upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering then began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother that shall betray the brother to death shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So I think we'll move on to the prayer time now. Lessons from the lives of missionaries.
Well, I greet each of you in Christ's name tonight. It's good to be gathered together again on a Wednesday evening. Last Wednesday evening, Lowell asked me if I would go ahead and at least tentatively plan to have the topic tonight, and he suggested doing a biography, doing it on a biography of a missionary, possibly, and my mind went to several directions, thought about maybe Hudson Taylor, Gladys Aylward, some of those who are quite well known. And at home, I was looking through the books, and I came across the book, Angels Over Waslala. And I thought, you know, that might be good to have more of a missionary from our own circles. What kind of examples do they leave for us? And so I'm going to be mainly looking at this book. Another book we have at home is Awaiting the Dawn. Speaks about the murder of John Troyer in Guatemala. How many of you have read that book? Okay, very familiar with it. How many have read Angels Over Waslala? Okay, very familiar with that as well. Very good. And there are some family connections that are here tonight, I realize, and you may pick up on some details. Feel free to add, correct, as you will. Doing a biography like this, to me, it probably was a little harder than just having a regular topic. When I read a book, I think I understand what I read, but to come up here and articulate and give the details so it's interesting to people, I find it a little difficult. And so I welcome your input. Probably have some time left that I'm going to open it up for you to share accounts that you have experienced, and I like to think especially of trust areas that require trusting in the Lord to get us through difficult situations. If you know stories of other people that you're aware of that you'd like to share, or personal accounts, feel free. I know there are a number of you who have been on the mission field already. There are several from our circles who are there now, and I'm sure there are some here that will be someday. And I think that's great. And it doesn't have to be just mission experiences. It can be everyday situations that you face here in Kansas, areas that have required trust in your life. I'd like to read two verses out of Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. When we think of trust, my mind went, you know, in the book here, pretty honest about some of the scared feelings they have. And I thought about in 1 John 4:18, where it talks about there is no fear in love. Let me just turn to that. 1 John 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. How do we bring that into this thing of, you know, being scared about the robbers coming and things like that? I'm not sure. This is basically what I came up with, and I invite your input. Is trust demonstrated more by a walk of obedience or by lack of fear? To me, if we have the trust enough that we obey in spite of the fear, to me that is trust. Maybe when we experience fear, it's maybe indicating that, you know, there's still room for growth. But you know, I'd be scared of robbers too if they'd be starting to hammer at the door. My heart rate would increase quite a number of notches per minute. And I don't see that as a wrong, maybe an area where we can grow in, but I think a walk of obedience demonstrates trust maybe more than just lack of fear. Perry?
Well, you make me think of an experience I had when I went to Puerto Rico the first time, and of course I wasn't used to airplane rides in the first place, and then we ran into a storm. I was just thinking, well, if I just be up for a joyride, I have a reason to be scared. But I think I'm doing what I'm supposed to, so I'll just leave it up to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. David? Okay, appreciate that. Okay. First of all, I'll read a few objectives of writing this book, and the authors are Pablo Yoder and Philip Cowan. There are several objectives here. One, to show our readers how God has been working through people and circumstances in a difficult situation. Two, to share spiritual lessons that we have learned from right and wrong responses. Three, to show how a big God blesses a little faith. Four, to transcend culture so that every reader can relate these events to his own life. Five, to call people to complete dedication to the Lord. Six, to help readers see the need for missionaries and to help those whom God is calling to sense the call. And seven, to record a historical chronicle of the mission work in Waslala, Cusuli, Nicaragua. Sometimes some of these town names is Cusuli. Is that correct, Lowell? Okay. So these are some of the objectives of the book. And as I read the book, I read it sometime past and I had to review quite a bit, but I think there's more of a being amazed at how God works through people than being amazed at the people themselves. And I think that's the objective of the book, to see how God can use ordinary humans with our failures and all, and still uses us to accomplish his plan. The churches in Costa Rica had sensed a calling of starting a biblical church in Nicaragua. I think there were about 14 ministers in the various churches there, and together they had felt that, yes, there should be a church being established in Nicaragua. And there were several evangelistic teams going into the area, looking for areas of possibly starting a church. And they had finally determined that in the Waslala Kusuli area was the place that they should be starting a church. And once they had determined that, then it was the question, well, who's going to go? And so they had, says, after praying and fasting, the churches asked if anyone felt called and willing to go. And then Pablo's, as a family, had turned in a letter recognizing that they felt something. I'm not sure that it was a clear thing, we are the ones to go, but they recognized that it could be them. And so a committee of bishops had interviewed them as well as two other ministers who were being considered. And based on those interviews, the bishops felt that Pablo's were the ones to go. And then they presented it to the church in Patal, where Pablo was the only minister. And the church didn't like the idea very well. How would you feel if we'd have one minister here and he would be asked to go somewhere else? You know, it would probably have some second thoughts. But they did want to have what the Lord wants. And so finally it was decided, we're going to make the decision by lot. And so they had a yes and no lot. And during that service, Pablo picked up the book that contained the slip of paper indicating that, yes, it was right for them to go. And the bishop committee had told the church in Batal that they would provide leadership for them, have another pastor for them if Pablo does go. And so that was sort of the way things went to decide on who goes. This took place in, that was in March 26th of 1995, so a little over 13 years ago when this took place, the decision to start a church in Nicaragua. In having explored this area, they realized some of the political unrest, and there's one. Well, earlier there was a free election, and, well, what's that name? Violeta Chamorro? How do you say that? Okay. He won the free election, and after the election, the Contras disarmed, but then Violeta, he appointed a Sandinista, one of the Sandinistas, as an army commander, and so the Contras rearmed again. And so we have a lot of unrest in the area. I'll read one paragraph here. We have the army and the police didn't get along. The army and Charu's band hated each other. Charu was the leader of the Contras. The army, the police, and Charu's band were after the robbers, and almost everyone was scared of almost everyone else. So that gives a little idea of the unrest, unsettled feeling of moving into an area like that. Who do you talk to? Who can you trust? A lot of those questions. And so from the start, they were sensing there is a need of prayer. And out of this is where the prayer support letters started that Pablo wrote. How many of you got those? Okay, quite a number of you. I was in Tennessee during some of that time boarding with Roger and Ruth. She was an uncle to Pablo, and so that's where I got the support letters. And these were, in the first letter, these were our prayer requests. for us as a family as we prepared for God's wisdom through the mission committee to plan things His way for all who would believe, and for God to build a biblical church in Nicaragua for His honor and glory. Though we had many unanswered questions and unresolved fears, we knew it was time to move ahead. And that's where the prayer support letter started. I'm not sure how many years was that prayer support letter going. Was it 3 years possibly? Do you know, Lowell?
I think it was longer.
Longer. Okay. And I think that was a means of keeping people informed of what was happening so they would pray. It wasn't just an informative thing so we would get all these exciting robbery stories and so on. It was a call for prayer for God to move on behalf of them. I'm not sure, Lowell, what years were you in Nicaragua? Were you in Nicaragua during this time? Okay. So if you have questions, ask Lowell about the details of some of the things of the situation overall in Nicaragua. First of all, they went looking for a place to live, and it was a matter of prayer. Lord, where do we buy land to start this mission? They finally felt at peace with a farm that was located closer to Kusuli, and they bought a farm. I think it was around 128 acres that they bought for about $10,000. They needed quite a bit of work as far as there was, I guess, a big ditch in front that they had to get a dozer in and do some major work before they could, before the land was really accessible. So they got that done, and then later, when they actually made the move to Nicaragua, God answered quite a number of prayers at the border crossing from Costa Rica into Nicaragua. Some officials said the papers aren't quite in order, but God answered prayers, and in about 6 hours they were through, which could have taken several days if they would have had to wait in line, as most people would do, especially with the trucks that were loaded with all their goods. When they first moved to Nicaragua, they moved into Waslala. They had a house rented there, and there they learned a bit what life was on a daily basis for the Nicaraguans. It was dirty. When it rained, it was muddy. And the mud got into the house, and they here it says, Eunice, Pablo's wife, did not like mud. But it was something that they had to get used to. It's a little bit I wanted to read here. During the rainy season, Waslala was one muddy mess. The soil is red clay, really sticky stuff. When we moved in, the house was frightfully dirty. Poor Uni mopped the floors repeatedly, but the old mop still came up brown. We finally quit fighting the dirt and got dirty. That made us Nikas fast. That was hard for Uni, who likes seeing things clean. But we had no other options, and the children didn't mind. They always got a good bath before bedtime, and the Nationals didn't mind either because it made us one of them. I have never been on the mission field in that way, but to me it makes sense that the more we get to the level of the Nationals, the more we will be able to reach them. I don't think we need to necessarily live in the filth and dirt that some people live in, but I think get to the level where we can relate to them so that they know that they realize that we are going through some of the same things they are. During this time, electricity was in poor shape. They had a freezer full of frozen food and Sometimes the electricity was on, sometimes it wasn't. I think they did manage to keep it frozen and save their goods, but sometimes it was pretty nip and tuck with the electricity being off so much of the time. And then there was also the, besides the poverty, filth, immorality, there was all this violence. People being murdered, and if someone was murdered, well, there needed to be a revenge taken out on someone, and typically in situations like that, the revenge needs to be a little worse than what was given originally, and violence tends to multiply itself as it continues. Anyway, in spite of these happenings, they finally, they got the church started on August 19th of 1995. The Waslala Christian Brotherhood was started. There were six people. It was Tim and Rosa, and Pablo and his wife Uni, and then Phil Yoder and his wife Elaine from here were there as well. Phil had the bishop oversight of the church here in Waslala. And there were approximately 20 people, 20 locals that came to observe, and I think it made an impression on them to see here a church being established, wanting to live out biblical teachings. There were a lot of so-called Christian churches. I say a lot. There were Christian, so-called Christian churches in the area, but as far as biblical living, that was something that was not strongly upheld at all. Soon after they were there and they had moved out to the farm, they got some medicines and started handing out medicines, and soon that basically became a, they saw the need for a full-time medical person, and that is when finally decided Eldon Cornelson and his sister Susan moved in to take care of that. Eldon was the one responsible to, if I recall correctly, he took a fairly short, intensive training course to prepare himself for the work there. And then he took care of the clinic, and CAM provided the medicines for that project. Maybe at this point someone has some details that I'm overlooking or something that you would like to relate. Soon after they moved to the farm is when some of these robberies started happening. I'm not going to go into details of how these robberies happened, but it was repeated over and over, and finally to the place where one of the smallest children in playing, they would use some of the terms that the robber would use when he would come, something about lie face down or something like that. And so it was something that the children grew up. I don't think it's ever something that you really get used to. But it was, they were expecting these certain evenings when it gets dark. It was a feeling of, you know, sort of scared because they knew it's a good possibility that they would be robbed again. After some of these robberies, Pablo preached a message. Well, he had explained to some of the neighbors about non-resistance, but they didn't seem quite to understand. Why do you do this? And it says he had a hired man, and his says, my hired man's woman got upset. They keep coming back because you don't do anything. This is too much, she practically shouted. If you hit them over the head with a stick, they won't come back so quickly. So that was the view a lot of the locals would have, you know, retaliate, do something mean to them so they learn their lesson and don't come back. And so Pablo preached a message entitled, What Should We Do to the Robbers? I'm going to read one paragraph here, sort of the content of the message. I used Hebrews 10:34 as a text, and take joyfully the spoiling of your goods. I told them about things we shouldn't do to robbers, like resisting, seeking revenge, and holding grudges. Here's what we should do. Love them, not just from the head, but from the heart. In the original language, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies uses the same word as charity in 1 Corinthians 13. Do good, bless them, pray for them, give them food and drink, give more than they ask for, providing they don't ask anything evil or immoral of us. Don't ask for it back. Make them feel loved. In short, retaliate against evil with good. Oh, I love that. Jesus was our perfect example. God says we should follow him. And praise the Lord, by his grace we did. I felt so good about the way the robbers responded each time. How would you feel, a robber walking away with a bunch of your goods and saying that you felt good about the way the robber responded? I think we can see that it took trust in the Lord during these times. During this time of murders and violence, Charo was killed, the leader of the Contras. And some people wanted to blame Pablo's and Tim's for his death. And part of it was, I'll just put this a bit in my own words. The way it says here, it was during elections, I believe it was. During some kind of voting anyway. And Charo went up to the building to do some voting. And in there, a man came up to him with a small box and said, here's a gift from the, how do you say, pale-faced ones, Chilis. I'll just say pale-faced ones. Said, this is a gift from the pale-faced ones who live in Kusuli. And so, oh, okay. He accepted the gift and left and went off a bit. And he warned the others, you know, stay back a bit. This could be something nasty or whatever, but you know, it's supposed to be from these white-faced ones who live in Kusuli. And he knew that these pale-faced ones were neutral. So he walked about a half mile out of town and stopped to open the package, and in there was a brand, an American brand two-way radio, and he turned the radio on, and it started speaking, we congratulate you for your new radio, we want to maintain contact with you. Well, that made sense to him, this all made sense to him, he was cleaning up the robbers in our community for our sake, we in turn were thanking him with this gift, a radio, so we can call him for help if we're robbed in the future. And he fell for the trick, and then a voice came on and said, gather all your men close to hear an important message for all of you. And so the men came in to hear what was going to be said, and then it said, switch your radio to channel B. And as they switched it, the thing exploded, and it killed Charo, his bodyguard, and his second-in-command. Charo, it wasn't instantly killed. He lived long enough to give some instructions. But so this was why some people were saying that you, the pale-faced ones, are being blamed for his death. In this time, they prayed, asked direction from the people in Costa Rica. And finally it was decided to write a letter to Charo's men, just simply not in defense of themselves, but simply stating their neutral position. And they got a neighbor to go with them to communicate with one of Charo's contact men and gave him the letter, and there they found out that Charo's men were not deceived. They knew it was not the pale-faced ones. They basically knew who the ones were responsible for it, and so their lives were not endangered by this incident. Anyway, as the robberies continued, I'll read two paragraphs here. We asked ourselves, why does God keep allowing this? Weren't seven times enough? We didn't know the answer, except that it may have been for a witness to our neighbors, or for the salvation of our robber, or for the strengthening of our faith to help us learn obedience through suffering. Whatever the reason, we only want it to be clay in the Master's hands. Appreciate that attitude. Another paragraph here. God used the robbers to draw us close to these people. Our trials helped us understand their struggles. Robbery and violence was a way of life for them. In us, they could see non-resistant love for the first time in their lives. We had been robbed 7 times. What we saw as our tiny, struggling faith, they saw as unwavering faith and determination to stick it out. Many nationals probably shook their heads and marveled that we didn't abandon the work. Again, we can see the grace of God was sufficient for every situation that they faced. That is close to the end of the book. I'm going to open it up for Lowell. You might have, I think there's another sequel to this book, if I'm correct. I read it in the past. I'm not sure of the details. And I haven't heard news recently of what all is happening there presently. If you all can help fill in some blanks, I'd welcome response. Perry. I'm thinking there are some after this book. Do you know, Lowell, how many total? I think it's about the 7th one is where it quits, but I'm thinking there are quite a bit more.
I thought there were 20 plus, but I thought
around 20 or 30
probably.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
There was a time after this had been escalating, it was getting very difficult for the family. It was emotionally and physically taking a toll on the one situation where there was aggression. At one point, there was a threat of taking one of the young girls with the robbers to the woods. I think one evening that we were, one night that we were up much of the night, when Jacinto left, their son left with taking the people off somewhere. We didn't know for sure if he'd come back or what the situation was. And then finally, it came to the place, what should be done? There was kind of this one mentality that Christians never give up, they never back up, they never, you know, change. And there was other thoughts that a dead missionary probably isn't worth that much either. And there was emotional health getting to the point where it was getting pretty critical. Mm-hmm. There was a meeting there at our place where both Pablo and Eunice's parents were there, and different people from Costa Rica and from Nicaragua, where there was an extensive discussion. And I don't know if it was immediately from that, but at some point, I think it was following that meeting, they moved temporarily back into the town of Las Lavas, where there seemed to be a lot more protection in numbers. And then eventually, they bought a property just kind of on the edge of Las Lavas. Seems to have resolved that issue. They were extremely vulnerable out there, kind of by themselves, and seen as people with money or access to money. And at this point, they moved in, and the farm has actually been sold now, most of it is, and they're kind of in a different chapter of their life.
Is the political situation stable as far as violence and so on?
Some more stable, but what tends to happen when there's a civil war or a guerrilla war for a long time, there's AK-47s or M-16s that kind of stay around floating in the populace somewhere. And even during the time we were there, there was a lot of, it wasn't unusual for a farmer, wealthy farmer, or coffee plantation man or something to be kidnapped, or maybe his children be kidnapped. You pay this kind of ransom and then we'll free them, that kind of thing. And it was something that was hard on my non-resistant beliefs that someone with a big gun could come in and wipe out a person's life investment just because he had a gun. And it was a very difficult situation.
I think they had decided, basically from the beginning, that if there is a kidnapping, there will not be any ransom money coming that way. Just simply so people know that, no, you won't get money by means of kidnapping people. How many, is there just one church? Are there a few churches there now?
There's three churches, the church in Masnada, the one in Kusali, and the other at Ikarate.
And I think more people have moved in as well. I know there's Olvino Miller's. No, I'm not sure. Are there other people that have moved in?
One of Alvino's sons, Tim, is also ordained, and they are just in the process, maybe have moved already, but the Vastana churches are sending, trying to start a work in Managua, in the capital, which is about, 6-7 hours, something like that.
Okay. Yes, Sanford. I don't know.
The Ellens are back in Costa Rica. More recently, many different people have been coming and going. Lorraine Schrock from Rosa Virginia Schrock's daughter is a registered nurse and has served there for probably 6-7 years now. Her helper, Kendra Stolskoots, that went down from Minerva, Ohio, is the one getting married to Jacinto this weekend in North Carolina.
Okay, thank you for that. Young people, if you haven't read this book, read it. Youth or younger, 10-year-olds, I think, can read it and enjoy it and learn from it. Just good examples of someone from our own circles who has committed his life to serve the Lord, even with the physical danger. And there are other books out there that we could look at. Awaiting the Dawn was one, and I think Dorcas Hoover wrote another book, Under His Wings, that encompasses more of the Guatemala situation during the Revolutionary War in Guatemala and what the churches went through. I know over in Kenya they faced some times when physical lives were at danger. What are some other examples that you think of? Now, it doesn't have to be a life-threatening situation to when we trust in the Lord. But what are some areas that you would like to share where the Lord has brought you to a point of deeper trust? Anyone care to share?
Just an additional note of personnel. Mm-hmm. Charles and Charlotte Nice's second oldest daughter is there, married to a Miller. Somebody can give the name.
Joe?
Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
Joseph, and what's the wife's name?
Connie? Okay. That's El Salvador? Okay.
I'm sorry.
Okay. Okay. Any other incidents in your life or lives of other people that you know that you'd like to share? Ali.
This morning I was reading about George Laura and his experience before he was martyred. And I just marvel at when I read things like that, how he wasn't frustrated. He seemed to have his mind made up regardless of what comes. I'm going to serve the Lord. And he seemed peaceful. Mm-hmm.
going to wait long. If you have something to share, share it. Okay, I think I'll just close again with that verse. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Let's remember that. And trust the Lord doesn't have to be a super dramatic experience, but in your everyday experiences, trust the Lord. It's maybe a little hard to do when our shelves are full of food and so on, but remember, it's a gift from the Lord, and let's trust him. Thank you.
Let's stand. Closing prayer. Thank you, God, for tonight and the blessing is to look at a life that is committed to you and is committed to trusting you. So just pray that this next week that we could put our trust in you and more closely walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you're dismissed.